Well, happy Valentine's Day. I hope you have, or you are able to enjoy the holiday, and hopefully it can be a special time for you. I also wanted to start off by saying I've been here for a little over a month now, and I want to thank you very much. You've been tremendous to me and my family so far. You've been nothing but encouraging. You've been kind. You've been generous. I've enjoyed the time I've been able to have getting to meet a lot of you. There's still a lot of you that I have left to meet, and with everything going on in the world, I think it's a slower process, perhaps, than ordinarily it is, but I look forward to meeting you, and we've just been very, very blessed and very, very pleased with our time here with you all. So we are continuing the series of sermons that we've been doing. We are looking at the book of Exodus, but rather than doing like a detailed study of the text of Exodus, we're kind of seeing how themes in the book of Exodus have continued on throughout the rest of the Bible, particularly in light of Jesus. Jesus has a way of changing things. He changes everything, I like to hope, and I think that Jesus changes even the way that we might read the Bible and read passages that came before him. Jesus changes the way we read the Old Testament. And so one of the things you'll find in the New Testament is very often they'll tell the story of Jesus, but it's kind of like a retelling of important Old Testament passages and stories. And so the story of Jesus is not a brand new story. It's in many ways a renewed story. It's a story that's very old, being told in new and exciting and in unforeseen ways that changes everything forever. So it's powerful to understand when you're reading the Gospels or when you're reading about Jesus, there's a backdrop here that helps fill in some of the detail. There are things that you can, if you read the New Testament, without respect to the Old Testament, you'll just miss some of the depth and beauty and detail that's there. And so we're kind of focusing on how Exodus fills in some of the color and the vibrance of some important New Testament passages. And so today what we're going to focus on, and it's kind of hard to unless you want this series to go on for like a year, which I don't usually do long series, you kind of have to pick and choose what you're going to focus on, and you have to kind of limit your scope. And so today what we're going to focus on primarily is Passover, but then also some of the events concerned with Passover. And you can talk about Passover in a good number of ways. You can talk about Passover as like the feast that people celebrated year in and year out. And there's so many details and there's so many traditions that developed along that feast. We're not going to get into very much of that. If we ever do like an in-depth Bible study or Bible class on Passover, that might be fun to do. But we're going to keep with basically what the main thought about Passover was. So last week we talked about the 10 plagues in Egypt. We didn't spend much time talking about the 10th one. The 10th one is a difficult plague for me to talk about. It's a difficult plague for me to think about. It's a really dark and disturbing plague. The 10th plague, however, is where Passover comes from. The 10th plague is where the ultimate reversal happens. What I mean by that is last week we said, through the 10 plagues, we see this great reversal of who you thought the true authority was, who you thought true strength came from. Through the 10 plagues, the strong Egypt becomes weak, and the weak Israelites become strong. God is reversing fortunes here. And in the 10th and final plague, he does the ultimate reversal. If you read Exodus chapter 1, you have the Egyptians killing the babies of the Israelites, having them killed by the nurses and then having them thrown into the Nile River. Well, it's in the 10th plague that fortunes are reversed. And now you have the death of the firstborn as it passes throughout the land of Egypt. There is hope with this plague, however, as there is a way of escape that God makes available to any who will take advantage of it. And that way of escape is the first Passover. That way of escape becomes this annual reminder of this final, ultimate moment where God delivered his people from the Egyptians, where God is able to give them release from the bondage of slavery. He's able to give them freedom where they escape from this point forward. And he gives them several things that they are to do in that day. One of the things that they do is they kill this lamb. And this lamb has to be a perfect, spotless lamb of which no bones are broken. They take the blood of the lamb, they put it on the doorpost. They end up having a meal. It's amazing that Freedom from slavery is celebrated with a meal. Meals are very, very important in the Bible. In fact, God commands meals sometimes. This is a meal that they are supposed to have over and over and over and over again, year in and year out. And this meal reminds them of the God that they have on their side. And this meal reminds them of his great deliverance. And he doesn't want this to be something that they forget. He wants children to learn about it from their parents and from their grandparents and from their great-grandparents. And this meal provides a wonderful opportunity for that. And so there are several things that go along with the meal that they would have year in and year out as they remembered. There were multiple cups that were passed around, and each of them had a specific meaning attached to it. There was the lamb that they ate that was the unbroken, unblemished lamb. There's also, throughout this, it's what leads up to it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And unleavened bread takes on significance because, well, leaven causes bread to rise. But you can only do that if you have time for your bread to rise. And they're getting out of Egypt so fast, they don't have time for the bread to rise. And so they end up remembering these moments with unleavened bread. So there's like all of these symbols that are attached that they celebrate and they remember year after year. And as they have each of these, they can tell their children and grandchildren, hey, this is what this is about. And so all of this is a way of remembering God's deliverance over a cruel, oppressing force and slave master, Egypt. Now think about that. This is their, I guess you could say, their 4th of July celebration. This is their liberty. This is their day of freedom. This is what they remember when they were subject to a ruling authority, and then they had their revolution. Only it was a God-led revolution, and they look back on it year after year after year. So what happens to that celebration when, say, Babylon comes in and takes the role of Egypt? Now there's a new Egypt in town. These people aren't free anymore because Babylon is there ruling them, and Passover comes. What do you think the children of Israel are going to be thinking about during that Passover? Well, possibly God has done this before. Maybe God can do this again. God gave us freedom from Egypt. Maybe he can do the same thing from Babylon. And all of a sudden, Passover becomes a challenge to the ruling authorities. Imagine if England, you know, takes over us again or something, and the 4th of July comes around. You think they're going to love the fireworks and all the celebration and all this, you know, all of these memories and all of these thoughts and us teaching our children about being able to get freedom from them? They probably wouldn't. They might actually send some more forces just to make sure that nothing gets out of line here, you know? That's what Rome would do, because by the time of Jesus, when Passover rolls around, Rome is the ruling authority over the Jews, and the Jews are longing for a day of freedom from them. And so all of a sudden, Passover becomes not just this happy reminder of something in the past, but a statement about the present and a statement about something that can happen right here and right now and something that we're longing for, something that we're hoping for. And so Passover takes on these like powerful political overtones, and that's the type of thing that would make Rome uncomfortable and make them want to keep their thumb down on the Israelites. But it's the type of thing that the Israelites just might be inspired to do something about. It's the type of thing that the Israelites just might be inspired to try to find themselves a new leader or a new king or a new prophet like Moses who could come along and give them freedom again. And so Passover becomes this day of great memory, but also this day of hope for a better future. And that's the context in which Jesus encounters Passover. When Jesus is on the scene, they're still celebrating Passover, but there's a new Egypt in town, and the people are longing for somebody who can give them deliverance and can give them freedom. As I said, when you do a lesson like this, you kind of have to limit your scope. You can't cover everything in the Bible. I love in 1 Corinthians 5, there's this passage where Jesus is specifically called Jesus, our Passover Lamb. In the New Testament, in early Christianity, they thought of Passover still being vibrant and true, but they thought about Passover in light of Jesus. We're not going to have time to get into 1 Corinthians like I would like. We're not going to have time to get into the synoptic gospels like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are powerful Passover testaments. But we're going to focus specifically on the Gospel of John, and we're going to see that the Passover plays this huge role throughout the whole story of the Gospel of John. So we're going to, in our time together, kind of do a brief summary of a lot of what John is about and show how Passover pops up time and time again. We usually say Jesus was about 33 years old when he was crucified. Do you know why we say that? The Bible doesn't say that.
So why do we say that? Well, because in the Gospel of Luke, it says he was about 30 when he was baptized. So we say, okay, that helps us. That gives us a firm, you know, fixed age right there. Why do we say his ministry was 3 years? If you read Matthew, it doesn't seem like 3 years. If you read Mark or Luke, it doesn't seem like 3 years. It never says it was 3 years. Why do we say 3 years? Because in the Gospel of John, there's three Passovers mentioned. And these Passovers are at the beginning, middle, and end of the book. They kind of set the pace for the Gospel of John being told. And so we say, well, three Passovers, 3 years, he must have been 33. Now, there's leeway there. He, you know, maybe it doesn't mention every Passover. You know, there's so we don't know exactly. But we kind of say that, and we get those numbers from the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John all the way back in chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 29. I want to mention how the first witness called to the stand in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John gives a bunch of testimonies from these different witnesses who come into contact with Jesus. John the Baptist is a really important one. And notice how John the Baptist introduces Jesus to those who are around him. John chapter 1 and verse 29. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God is how John wants people to begin this gospel thinking about Jesus. Why is that an important idea for considering Jesus? Well, I think it'll become much more clear what John's doing as the story goes along, but perhaps we ought to start off by thinking Passover. What did they eat during Passover? What was slain during Passover? It was this lamb, this spotless lamb of which no bone was broken. You have this Passover lamb. And John wants us to have fixed in our minds from the beginning, that's Jesus. In fact, if you look a little bit further down at verse 36, it says, and he looked at Jesus as he walked. And again, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. All right, so two times we're introduced to Jesus as this Lamb of God, and then people start meeting him, and he ends up meeting a couple of disciples, and then he ends up in chapter 2 going down to I guess there's a wedding feast in chapter 2 in Cana of Galilee. As soon as the feast is over, he goes down to Jerusalem. Do you know why he makes this journey down south to Jerusalem? If you look at chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, the Passover of the Jews was near. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so, Passover, all the way at the beginning, Jesus is introduced. This is his first trip that we read about to Jerusalem. He goes there, Passover, and he is going to be there for this political rally. A lot of people would come over from all over. They would have this meal. They would remember the past. But then also, they would think about what's going on in their present. And what does Jesus do during this Passover? It's really fascinating. It's a little bit different than the order we usually think about things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, I don't think, focuses as much as them on chronology. But what Jesus does here is he goes to the temple. And rather than zeal causing him to lambast and to talk and to give some sort of impassioned speech against Rome, he goes to the temple, and it's a critique of the temple itself and of the Israelites who are there. And it's this zealous critique where zeal for his father's house consumes him. And that the disciples even remember that passage. It's from Psalm 69 that says that. But it doesn't consume him against Rome. It consumes him against the temple itself. And this is where Jesus cleanses the temple, flipping the tables and all that stuff. You've heard that story before. Well, Jesus does that during Passover. And that really angers people. It really gets people shocked and confused and upset. And then Jesus actually begins talking about the destruction of the temple. And I think that's really what's behind Jesus cleansing the temple. I don't think Jesus just lost his temper one day and had an emotional fit and started throwing tables. I think the whole thing was planned, premeditated. If you read the other Gospels, that becomes even more obvious. And I think it's supposed to be this sign, kind of like prophets of the old would do these dramatic demonstrations as a sign. And then they would teach people what that sign was. I think you have something very similar taking place here where Jesus is illustrating something by doing this. What's he illustrating? This temple's not going to last forever. In the same way that right now I can flip tables, I can stop all the temple proceedings, that's going to happen one day, and it's going to happen permanently. But don't be alarmed. There will be a temple. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will rebuild it. Now, that's an amazing thing to say, and the people hear this, and they think, that's absurd. This took 46 years to build this temple, okay? And by the way, you know who had a major hand in rebuilding that temple? The Romans. So this is like a Gentile-built temple in a lot of ways. Jesus is saying, yeah, this temple's going to be destroyed, but there will be a temple that lasts. And John fills us in on the fact that the new temple that will last is the body of Jesus himself. This becomes this picture of this destruction and resurrection that you see at the end of the Gospel of John in the very body of Jesus, where it's destroyed on the cross and then it's raised. That's kind of like this picture of this new temple coming to town where these new people worship as the new body of Christ from that point forward. So you have an overthrow mentioned in this passage, and you have hope of a better future mentioned in this passage, and it all centers around and it's all dated by the idea of Passover. Look with me now at John chapter 5. This feast isn't Passover, but I just want you to see something. John highly structures his gospel by the feasts of the Jews, because John 5, 6, and 7 all begin with this new feast. John 5 begins with a feast. We're not told what feast it is, though. Just chapter 5. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So, like, in between John 2, he's down there for Passover, then he meets Nicodemus, you know, while he's there in Jerusalem, and then he starts traveling up. He meets this woman in Samaria along his way. He gets back up to Cana. He meets a nobleman, heals his son, and as soon as that happens, he goes back down to Jerusalem. So, like, John is just Jesus going up and down from Galilee to Jerusalem a whole bunch, and it's all these feasts that keep calling him down there. So, John chapter 5, he goes there for a feast. John chapter 6, there's this feast that's mentioned. And it's an important one. John chapter 6 and verse 4. Actually, back up to verse 3. I want you to see something. It says, then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. So it starts off, Jesus goes up on a mountain. I think that's important Moses imagery. And if you think that's a stretch, if you keep reading, that becomes more clear, that Moses imagery is all the way through this passage. But he goes up on a mountain, and then verse 4, just to let you know around what time it is. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And so he wants you to know the story I'm about to tell takes place around the time of Passover. And so what happens with this story? You have Jesus, the one on a mountain. He ends up coming down, seeing all these massive people who are hungry. And then he feeds them miraculously. 5,000 people, just a few pieces of bread and a few pieces of fish. Like, Jesus does this miraculous, incredible feeding of the masses. That might, in some of your minds, recall Moses, the guy who was up on the mountain, the guy who right after Passover, he fed the people because they start complaining. So you read Exodus chapter 14, they pass through the Red Sea, and then chapter 15, they complain about the food, and chapter 16, they complain about not enough water. It's like you read through and there's all these complaints. These people start grumbling is the word that's used over and over again. They're grumbling about food and they're grumbling about not enough water. And so that's when the manna comes down out of heaven and feeds the people. God just provides for them in incredible ways. And then the next chapter, water comes from a rock and it satisfies the thirst of the people. So God is providing for these grumbling people with this miraculous food. So Jesus sees the crowds and he provides for them miraculous food. And do you know what their takeaway is? This is a lot like what Moses did. They make that connection. And you see it right in the text. If you look at verse 14, it says, and therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, the feeding of the 5,000, they said, truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. So Deuteronomy 19 has this passage, or Deuteronomy 18, that says there's going to be a prophet like Moses who rises again. And so they're thinking, hey, the prophet is here. He just did the Moses stuff. He was on the mountain. He fed the people. It's Passover. I mean, like, all of the things are adding up to make this Moses. And so what they decide to do is to make Jesus king, which is a logical enough step. If you think about Moses, Moses was kind of, in some ways, like a king to the people. In fact, he's even called that at one point. But you look at Moses, and you see that Moses is this leader. He overthrew the enemies of Israel. He gave them freedom. He led them through the land. He gave them food. Imagine having a king, by the way, where nobody ever starves to death because he can just miraculously manifest food right there for the masses. Imagine a king who no enemy can stand before. Imagine a king who, say you have a soldier who dies in battle, he can just raise raise him back up from the dead. Like, Jesus and all the things that he does makes him a pretty wonderful sounding king. And so the people try to grab him by force right then and make him their new king. This is the new Moses. This is the prophet. This is the guy who can lead us. It's Passover. They're already full of all these political ambitions. Maybe now's the time. And Jesus, guess what he does? He runs away from them and he goes off to a mountain alone. He pulls a Moses and he goes away from the people to a mountain by himself. And the people are distraught because that doesn't seem like the thing a king should do, right? A king should be brave. A king should accept the task and go and conquer their enemies or something. He shouldn't go run away from them. And so then the crowds slowly disperse and the people slowly leave. And his disciples are left alone and it's dark and Jesus has been gone all day. And they think, I don't know what to do. So they get in their boat and they leave. And like everyone leaves Jesus and they're confused. And so what are they going to do? So they go out into the sea. And something very Moses-like happens. You know how the sea is normally like a barrier for most people? It's kind of hard to get across one if you don't have a boat. Well, Moses was able to get across the sea, right? Remember, he split the Red Sea and the children of Israel all walked through. Well, Jesus is able to cross the sea in an even superior way to Moses did. Jesus doesn't even need to split the dry sea and or the sea and make it dry ground because he can walk atop the sea as though it is dry ground. And he just walks right on top of the water out to his disciples. He just like walks on there and they're amazed and kind of scared when they see it. But they see this and guess what Jesus says to them? And this is going to be really important in verse 20. He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." But my English translation kind of hides something from you there where it says, "It is I." You know what that literally is in Greek? It is just I am. It's the exact same expression that's used for the description of God that he gives for himself in Exodus chapter 3. It's like going back to this Exodus imagery, you have Jesus doing the Moses things, but then he doesn't quite claim to be Moses. He claims to be the one who sent Moses. And that's going to end up becoming a really important part of this story too, because John 6 continues. And the people start following Jesus again. They go around the sea, they meet him on the other side, and they want more food. They're like, "Hey, Moses did this every day. Why don't you give us some food?" And so they're wanting more and more food, and Jesus corrects them on something. They think he's a new Moses. He's not quite a new Moses. He is a new Moses in some sense, but he's also something much more than that. So what Jesus does is if you look back at verse 31, they're saying, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And so the people following Jesus are like, "Why don't you be like Moses and give us bread?" They've already made the Jesus-Moses connection, and they're trying to get him to do it again. And Jesus says in verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." So who is Jesus in this Moses story? Is he Moses? Yeah, kind of, in some ways. He does a lot of the Moses type stuff. But he's also the one who, I mean, if you think about it, Moses didn't really give them that bread, right? So it's not like Moses could just conjure up bread. God gave them that bread. It rained down upon them. Moses was just as dependent upon it as everybody else. And so Jesus not only fulfills the role of Moses, I think he also fulfills the role of the I am in this story. He fulfills the role of the God who gives them the bread. But then finally, and this is the point that really gets driven home, Jesus is the bread itself. Jesus is the bread that comes. Without the bread, they die in the wilderness. Jesus is the life-giving bread that comes down from heaven and fills you with what you need and saves you and gives you the sustenance that you need. So Jesus, like the whole story, the bread, the manna from heaven, Moses, God himself, the I am, they all combine in Jesus of Nazareth. Passover, which is the setting for this whole thing, has taken on entirely new significance in who Jesus is. And do you know what the people see or say and do when they see all of that? If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you could probably guess. Notice, look at verse 41. "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him." Look at verse 43. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves.'" They start grumbling. Look at verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said, "No." So that word grumble, by the way, it doesn't appear very often. In fact, in the Gospel of John, this is going to be your main section where it appears, and it appears quite a few times. It doesn't appear a lot of other places, but you know where it does appear in high concentration? In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right there in the book of Exodus, right there with all of the children of Israel, they're grumbling about not having enough food. Here they're grumbling about food again. Can you tell that this is a retelling of that whole Exodus narrative, a redefinition of Passover in light of Jesus? In fact, the very next feast that they have, if you look at chapter 7 in verse 2, it says, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near." The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents, it has a couple of things that it's connected to, but one of them is the children of Israel living in tents after they left Egypt, and they're living in the wilderness, and they're living in tents. And this is like a memorial of that time period. And guess what they are doing during this time period? Look at verse 12 of chapter 7. "And there was much grumbling among the crowds." You can go through this section and you see the grumbling. If you look at verse 32 of chapter 7, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things." And I'm not sure why the switch from grumbling to muttering, but it's the same word. But you go through and it's like, these people keep grumbling and muttering while they're celebrating the feasts where the children of Israel were rebuked for their grumbling and muttering. They're like supposed to be looking back on that time, but they're just reliving the same thing. And they have a new Moses right in front of them, and they're muttering and grumbling about him again. And they have the bread of life right in front of them, but they're grumbling and muttering about it again. And the I Am who gives deliverance is right in front of them, and they're grumbling and they're muttering again. The story continues. You get to like John chapter 8, which is still going to be at the same setting. And in John chapter 8, the children of Israel actually have the audacity to say, in response to Jesus, who says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," they say, "We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone." What? You know, like, think about the days that you're celebrating. Think about what you're thinking of. Like, you have been enslaved, and God gave you freedom from that slavery. And Jesus responds to them, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Jesus is saying that he comes to give us freedom from slavery to sin. His Passover isn't so much about killing Romans. It's not so much about 10 new plagues destroying your enemy. It's about freedom of a different and beautiful kind. Look with me now, John chapter 12, verse 1. I told you there were three Passovers. John chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover." And so you're starting to get to the end of the gospel, and he starts dating the time by Passover. If you look at verse chapter 13 and verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover," Jesus knowing his time had come, that's when he starts washing their feet, and that's when like all of these things take place. It's dating up to the time of Passover. As a matter of fact, Jesus is eventually arrested. Jesus is found guilty. Jesus is tried. Jesus is beaten. Jesus is mocked. You know what the children of Israel cry out during these proceedings when when Pilate says, "Behold your king"? They say, in verse chapter 19 and verse 15, "We have no king but Caesar." Kind of like the children of Israel wanting to go back and Pharaoh be their king again. Now they're saying, "No, Caesar's our king." It's like they forgot all their political ambition all of a sudden. And they have this new savior right in front of them, and they're rejecting him in a very similar way that they did with Moses. Well, then Jesus is beaten, and Jesus is taken to the cross, and Jesus is crucified. While he's dying on the cross, remember how he's introduced. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God. Well, you know what day it is that Jesus is crucified in John's gospel? It says in chapter 19 and verse 31, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation," because it was the day of preparation for what? Preparation for Passover. And you know what you do when you're preparing for Passover? You kill the lamb and you prepare the food. Like that's what you do on the day of preparation. When Jesus is being crucified as the Lamb of God, there are lambs being killed in preparation for Passover. But the true Lamb of the whole universe is the one who is dying on a cross during that preparation. And while Jesus is dying on the cross, they come up with this idea. They don't want him to be on the cross all the way until Sabbath. And they don't want him to be on the cross all the way at the time of the feast. And so here's what they do. They decide to speed up the process. Ordinarily, what you do is you break the legs, because you kind of have to, in order to survive for a little while during crucifixion, is you have to be able to breathe. And the way you breathe is you lift yourself up, and you need your legs in order to do that. If you break someone's legs, they slump down, they can't draw in air, their lungs fill with fluid, they die. And so that's a quick way to speed up the process of crucifixion. But when they get to Jesus, he's already dead. No bones broken. As a matter of fact, they get a spear, they pierce him in the side, blood and water comes out, and they make sure that Jesus is dead. And then we're told something really fascinating, that happened to fulfill some passages. If you look at John chapter 19, in verse 36, it says, "Now these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." And then another scripture says, "They shall look on him who they've pierced." There's a scripture that's fulfilled that says, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." There is a psalm in Psalm 34 that is talking about God's protecting righteous people. It's not really a prediction of the future or of the Messiah or anything like that, but it's a psalm about God's protection for his people. And it mentions a phrase very similar to this one, that God protects his people so that not a bone of the righteous ones are going to be broken. But I think perhaps even more significant to understanding what's going on here is the fact that we're already told this is the Lamb of God. And we're told that this is Passover. And this Lamb is being killed on Passover. And if you look back in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, at the recipe for what type of lamb you're supposed to choose, you choose a lamb where there's not been a single bone broken. There's no, that I'm aware of in the Old Testament, prediction that one day the Messiah will come and he won't break any bones. Like, I don't know of any passage in the Old Testament that predicts that about the Messiah, but I do know of a passage that says that about this Lamb of God who you're supposed to have as you celebrate your victory over the powers of darkness. And that seems to be what John is drawing on. We have a new Passover. And so the Passover becomes, from beginning, middle, and end, the way of telling the whole story of Jesus throughout the Gospel of John. And it's this beautiful picture. What's also fascinating, as we draw our lesson here to a close, if you look at the way Jesus is described, and you look particularly at the Lord's Supper, there's four passages that give a detail of Jesus on the night before his betrayal, instructing his disciples in the Lord's Supper. And you might think four passages, probably Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Actually, no, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. John doesn't do that. John doesn't have this description of Jesus saying this, take, eat, this is my body, and take, drink, this is my blood. You have, I think, perhaps a symbolic way of doing that in John 6, but you don't have that on this final eve. I think perhaps the reason why is John spends the entire gospel telling you this. Like, John, I think throughout the entire gospel is giving you this picture of who Jesus is and what his body is and what his blood is and all of these things. But when you read the other gospels, you're supposed to still have in mind that new Passover, that new celebration of the victory of God. And we're about to take the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes. And as we do so, I want to challenge you that you keep the idea of not just Jesus dying on a cross, but also the fact that that means victory. Not just forgiveness of past sins, but also a conquering and a victory over the powers that kept us enslaved to sin. Something powerful happened on the cross there. The world changed in the moment that Jesus was on the cross, and it changed forevermore when he was raised from the dead. There's a new Passover, and there's a new freedom from slavery to which we have all been a part, or of which we've all been a part. And the Lord's Supper is our Passover meal where we remember what Jesus has done for us, the victory that we have in this life, the victory that we have because of who he is. So keep that in mind as we take the Lord's Supper. It's a celebration of victory, much like the Passover. It's a celebration of the great acts of God throughout history and the hope of a better future that provides for every one of us. And if there's anyone here this morning who wants to become a Christian this morning, who wants to have your sins washed away in baptism, who wants to confess sin, we pray that you would let that be known. You can come up here to the front and talk to the whole church, or you can go to the elders' room in the back and you can find an elder and you can talk with one of them personally. But if you have a need, please take advantage of it. Act upon it. We'd love to help you in any way that we can. If there is a need, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.